Well, a number of weeks ago, we actually took the family over to Tranquility Farms. I don't know if you've been there before, but they have a big corn maze there. And we had, you know, all of our kids, we had all five kids there, and we decided to challenge our kids. Bonnie and I decided to challenge the kids. We started at the main entrance, okay, and they started at the finish line, at the end. And we were going to have a race to see who could get through the corn maze the fastest. And let's just say they won. We actually had a map on our phone. I mean, the Tranquility Farms, they have the map, and I just took a picture of it. I don't even think my kids did that. We took the picture of it, and we get into this maze, and we are stuck in this maze and trying to figure out how to get out. And, you know, we knew it closed at a certain time, so we got to move. And it's interesting because at one point, we were just really stuck, and Bonnie said, you know, let me just get up on your shoulders. Now, we can recreate that scene, but I'm going to spare you from that. But that actually did happen. We got her on my shoulders and took a look at where we were to get a reference point. But I think at times life can seem like that corn maze. It's a journey that you're on, and at times you're stuck, and you just can't see. Just can't see. You have the map, which is the Word of God, but you have a lost sense of where the journey is supposed to take you. And you need perspective. As I was going through and finding the clip art for, or the picture of the corn maze, I came across another maze. And as I saw this other maze, I thought, wow, this really kind of shows, let's just put it up there. Look at the maze that was designed. If you can read it, it says Amazing Grace. What a maze to be caught up in is the amazing grace of God. As we approach Thanksgiving, I'd like to look at a book in the Bible that many people turn to for encouragement, the Psalms. What are the Psalms? They're a collection of inspired poems and hymns. And many, many Christians just assume that they're words from God to people. But the Psalms are prayers and hymns that are addressed to God, that express truth about who God is in song. They're not really great for teaching doctrine, although there are doctrinal and theological beliefs that you can find in the Psalms. But oftentimes they're misapplied because they're hard sometimes to follow. And this morning we're going to look at a specific psalm, but I want to identify that there are a number of different psalms because you may, like me, like to go to the Psalms at times for encouragement. And there are psalms of lament. There are about 60 of those out of the 150. And those psalms are really where a troubled situation is brought before the Lord. It's a lament, asking him for help. Then there's thanksgiving psalms. Psalms that are focused on thanking God for his faithfulness. There's probably about 15 or 16 of those. Then there's hymns of praise, praising God for who he is. We're going to look at one of those today. But then there's also psalms that are focused on reviewing God's saving work among the people of Israel. They're called salvation history psalms. There's other ones. There's smaller ones where psalms of celebration and renewal. Wisdom psalms, there's about 8 of those. Songs of trust, about 10 of those. So there's a number of different types of psalms. But the psalm we're going to look at today is a hymn of praise. Praising God for who he is. And really calling people to admire the great attributes and deeds of God. I've been reading through a book this week by A.W. Tozer called The Attributes of God. It's a really great book, and it goes through a number of different attributes. And some of these scripture readings that we're going to be reading on Wednesday night are taken from some of the psalms that he actually speaks about that really, really specifically relate to an attribute of God. But I want to read a quote from that book from A.W. Tozer, because he says, Christianity at any given time is strong or weak depending on her concept of God. And I insist upon this, and I've said this many times, that the basic trouble with the church today is her unworthy conception of God. And the reason why he says her is because the church is the bride of Christ. But each psalm, we have to recognize, is characterized by its structure. And so when you're studying, when you're teaching, when you're preaching the psalms, you need to understand the structure of the psalm in order to really understand the meaning of it. Some psalms might be intended more for individual worshipers, and some psalms, like the one we're going to look at today, is more focused on a corporate or a congregational worship. And there are many patterns in the Psalms, which we'll talk about. But the Psalm we're going to look at is Psalm 147. So if you have a Bible, just maybe look at it, open it right to the middle, and you'll probably be in the Psalms, and go to Psalm 147. And these Psalms, at least the last five, Psalm 146, all the way to Psalm 150, begin and end with praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And really, it's the climax of all the psalms. Our psalms really result in this climax of praise for who God is. And the unique characteristics of this psalm, Psalm 147, and I'm not an English or a grammar guy, but there's a number of present participles, and I'll just explain. The words like building and healing and binding and counting and lifting, it really helps us to see the active work of God for his people. But in this specific Psalm 147, there's a pattern. Because at four different times, if we just quickly glance over it, take a look at verse 1, praise the Lord. Look at verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make music to our God on the harp. Look at verse 12. Extol the Lord, O Jerusalem, and praise your name, or praise your God, O Zion. And look at verse 20, it closes with praise the Lord. So you basically have three sections which start with praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, and there's like five or six verses. Praise the Lord, about five or six verses. And praise the Lord, and there's five or six verses. And it ends with praise the Lord. It ends with praise the Lord. And so we need to recognize that what this psalmist does here is he gives reasons for praise. And what he does is he repeatedly emphasizes God's goodness along the way. And he also praises God for being in control, being sovereign over all things. And usually in the psalms, there's kind of a high point. And oftentimes it's in the middle of the psalm. Like, what should our attention be on? And this Psalm 147, the high point of it is right in verse 11. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. And that's what we're called to as believers, is to fear God and put our hope in his unfailing love. But in order to also understand Psalms, you might notice some of the Psalms say, a Psalm of David. This Psalm was written when, and it's like right in the beginning of the Psalm. Well, we don't have that information here in Psalm 147. But we have a couple clues that might help us to understand what might have been happening at that time. And so I want to share that with you. Because many people think that this Psalm was written after the exiles returned to the promised land from being in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years. When Nehemiah and his people finished rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, they restored the gates and they helped the people there resettle. And what many people think that this was an assembly of all the people gathered together, praising God for who he was and is, and how he's faithful. But let's look at a couple of these things. Let's go through, try to go through this verse by verse. Praise the Lord, verse 1. How good is it to sing praises to our God? How pleasant and fitting to praise him. We have to stop right there because there's three things that verse says that helps us in our praise for the Lord. One, it is good. It is good to praise the Lord. It agrees with the wonder of who God is. And our soul is uplifted when we praise the Lord. And we're also commanded to do that. Psalm 92, 1-2 says, "It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night." I love that. Proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Second, not only is it good, it's pleasant. It's something that God is pleased with. He's pleased with our praise. So it's good, and he's pleased with our praise. And the last thing in verse 1, it is fitting to praise him. It is fitting. And I looked, there was a cross-reference there to Revelation chapter 5. And this is a powerful passage, and I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. It's this vision that God had given to John of heaven. And he says, "Then I looked and heard the voices of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000s timed 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our praise. And I think many times we as people can be prone to complain. Our default will be to complain about things rather than being thankful. But I think part of the reason that we do that is we don't recognize our true condition before the Lord. C.S. Lewis said it this way: "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." And as we walk through the Beatitudes, do you remember how the Beatitudes started? Blessed are those that are poor in spirit, that have a sense of their spiritual poverty. There's nothing that you or I can do to be accepted by God other than his pure grace. And blessed are those who mourn, who are sorry for their sin, truly sorry because they recognize that God is holy and perfect. And blessed are those who are meek because they understand who they are and who God is. That's what it means to be meek, is to have a proper view of yourself. And so it builds on that. But look at verse 2. It says, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem, and he gathers the exiles of Israel." Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel, the Medes and the Persians captured Babylon in 539. Why was that significant? Because that's where the people of Israel were. They were taken by Babylon. And Cyrus actually issued a decree that they could return to Jerusalem. And so what we have, issued a decree, Cyrus did. And Nehemiah came in 444 to restore the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And both the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah predict that the Jews would be exiled and would return. It came true. Surprise, surprise. It came true again and again. But there's a couple hints in verse 2 that also help us to make the connection potentially to Nehemiah and to the people of Israel, the exiles. That word "gather" right there is the same verb that's used back in Ezekiel 39 in reference to the return of the captives to Judah. And also in verse 2, the word "outcasts" is the same word used in Nehemiah 1:9 that was used for the exiles. So again, a couple clues within the text that help us to see that this may be what the situation that was going on. But look at verse 3. "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." See, there might have been many people that had lost family members. They returned to a land that was devastated in Israel. And it's amazing, this passage, this psalm starts to bring out how God is so great that he knows our needs. He knows in verse 4, he determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. This is the God. We start to get a picture of the God that we worship. again, verse 4 focuses on praising God for being sovereign and in control. But look at verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. As I walk through this book, The Attributes of God, A.W. Tozier kind of asks the question. He talks about a God that's infinite. It means without bounds or limits. You know, if God knew almost everything, he wouldn't be perfect in knowledge. If God had all the power, except just a little bit of the power, he would cease to be God. And then we couldn't worship him as God. He would have a defect. See, the psalmist is praising God because he's mighty in power and his understanding has no limit. And really, verse 6 is a call for humility, where it says, the Lord sustains the humble but casts the wicked to the ground. So that's the first kind of stanza of this. Now the second stanza in verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make music to our God on the harp. And I'm going to read a passage from Nehemiah 12, verse 27. It says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So harps are right there. And again, harps right here is in verse 7. So potentially the connection. But here's the thing. The beauty of this is that in verses 8 and 9, we see how the exiles return to a land. And what would they need in that land that had been devastated? They would need an early rain and probably a late rain for the harvest. And so what does God do? He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. Look at verse 9. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. And the young ravens, people would say then, were abandoned and they had to find their own food. But God cares for them. But this centerpiece in verse 11 is really, again, the high point of this psalm, which calls for us to fear God and put our hope in his unfailing love. And I want to point out Ephesians 2, verse 4, because it focuses on God's love, but because of his great love for us. God, who was rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, for it is by grace you have been saved. So you start to realize the beauty of what we have in Christ and what God has done because of his great love, his unfailing love that the psalmist is talking about, drawing us into a deeper understanding of our call to praise him, to worship him for who he is. I think many people look at the gospel, this gospel message, and say, this is the entry point for Christianity. You know, as long as I believe this, I'm good, I'm in. But there's so much more that we're missing if we have that perspective. It's not a true sense of the gospel call. Another quote from A.W. Tozier, he said, the church will come out of her doldrums when we find out that salvation is not a light bulb only, that it's not an insurance policy against hell only, but that it's a gateway into God and that God is all that we would have and can desire. I love that. That concept, this is just the door that opens up to a life that has been, you can be incredibly blessed. We're not talking about financial blessing. We're talking about being spiritually blessed in what Christ has done for us. The gospel-centered life is what we went through with our small groups initially a couple years ago. And I took this quote from the gospel-centered life. It says, the gospel is what makes us right with God. And that's a term called justification. And it is also what frees us to delight in God, which is called sanctification. So when you grow in the gospel, it means seeing more of God's holiness and more of our sinfulness and recognizing our desperate need for the gospel. As the psalmist continues in this last section, verses 12 to 20, he really focuses on extolling the Lord or exalting the Lord. And having peace, true peace, in verse 14. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheats. That word peace means shalom. And it's not just, it's more than just the absence or not having war. It's this idea of total well-being. Total well-being, both physical and spiritual. And the final thrust of this psalm is really what I wanted to share with you the most this morning. Is the call to look at the word of God. See, God gave his word to Israel. And if you look in verses 15 to 20, look at verse 15. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. Down to verse 18. He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. And verse 19. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. Three times right there in these final five verses or six verses, it's talking about the word of God, the importance of the word of God in our lives daily. You know, I think a lot of times we might look at the Bible and our first thought many times, and I know I've been guilty of this, is what does the Bible say about me? What does the Bible say about my circumstance? What does the Bible say about my future? And yes, God's word does talk about who he's created you and I to be, and that there's purpose there. But if we start there, we're starting at the wrong place. See, we need to look at the Bible first and say, what does it say about who God is? Let that be the starting point. Then we must respond. You know, in Nehemiah 9, the Israelites gathered together. They read the word of God for a quarter of the day, it says. And what did they do after they read the word of God? It says that they confess their sins and that they worship the Lord. That just sounds beautiful to me. That it's just this recognition that we're all sinners. And the word of God, when we read that, it helps us to recognize how holy God is and how sinful I am. And that I need his grace. And it leads to a heartfelt worship. And God is worthy of our praise and our worship. He's not limited to be worshiped just between 10 and 11:15 on a Sunday morning. It's a daily worship. You know, as a congregation, we can worship him here in the morning. We can go Wednesday night and we can worship him up there in the chapel. But we have to recognize this. And we sent a survey around recently. Many of you filled out the survey. We appreciate that, about Christmas Eve. When we should do that. But it's not about where we worship. It's not about when we worship. It is about who we worship. It is about why we worship. And it's about how we worship. We worship in spirit and in truth. And the main thing is that we must be worshiping him for who he is as written in his word. Not creating a God ourselves, but looking at what God's word reveals about who he is and thanking God for that. But it's so important, and I think that's one of the decisions, one of the reasons why we're worshiping here is that we're worshiping in a space that promotes fellowship, growth, safety for our kids, and the ability to accommodate those with physical challenges. main thing we have to recognize is what the author of Hebrews says, is to not forsake the gathering of believers. So critical that we meet regularly together, no matter where we are, and worship and trust and encourage each other. You know, as I was going through this, as I was going through the preparation for this, a phrase kept coming to my mind, my heart. It's something that I used to believe, but I don't believe it anymore. It's the phrase, God will only give you what you can handle. I used to believe that. And more recently, I've come to realize that that's very man-centered, because that means that I can do it myself. And that's not what the Bible teaches. God gave things to people in God's word so that they would have to trust him, not to be able to do it on their own. God gives us what we can't handle without him. And his desire for us is that we come to know him intimately through those struggles, through those trials that we deal with. Yesterday, I was over at my parents' house. They just moved to Alamuchi. And we were gathering for Thanksgiving a little bit early. We had a couple other occasions that we were celebrating as well. But after our time together around the table, my sisters were there and our kids were there. It was a great time. My mom had asked us to share something that we're thankful for. And you may be doing this on Thursday. This is not a new concept. But walking around or going around the table and having people share what they were thankful for. And when it came to one of my sisters, she began to share what she was thankful for, but she could not continue. She was so full of emotion and so thankful for this past year that I would describe what she was trying to do and what she was trying to say is she was overwhelmed with thanks and gratitude in her heart. And I could just see it. Everyone at that table saw that. But what everyone at that table did not know is how much of a struggle these last 4 months had been for my sister. You see, my sister, I think, is like most of us, that we want to be in control. But God put something in my sister's life that she could not handle herself. I believe, in order to draw her into a deeper relationship with him. She sent me a text message. She said, "This has been such a hard 4 months with all these tests and doctor's appointments." She said she hung on to Psalm 91. And recently she was given a clear bill of health. And she cried tears of joy, of gratitude. But she said this in her text message to me. She said, "But I can see God's hand in it all, and I am thankful." So looking back in the storms in your life, can you see that the Lord is leading you to a deeper love and a desire to draw closer to him? One of the verses my sister read on the phone was from Psalm 91, verse 2, which says, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." So I would encourage you this week, as you think about what it means to be thankful, to look at what God has done for you. And maybe you've had a real difficult year, and you've really had a lot of challenges and struggles. Have those challenges and struggles led you to have a greater appreciation for what the Lord has done and how you need to cling to him? We can just make sometimes Thanksgiving too trivial. Or we just, you know, "I thank you for this new car that you gave me. I thank you for this house. I thank you for..." And we miss it. There needs to be a deep sense of thankfulness for what God has done in your life. And I would just, that's what this psalm is all about, is a call to praise. A call to praise. The psalm begins and ends with the words, "Praise the Lord." And in between, it celebrates the attributes of God. So I would encourage you this week, here's a practical idea. Write down today one thing that you can thank and praise God for. And tomorrow, add to that list. And continue day after day adding something. And thanking God for the ways that He has cared for you. And if you feel distant from God, just encourage you to draw closer to Him, to seek Him, to desire a deeper relationship with Him. Read the other Psalms this week, 146, 148, 149, 150. That's another idea. But like we saw at Tranquility Farms, it's better to start at the finish line. What does that look like for the believer? Knowing that God is in control. That He'll provide for those who trust in Him. And that He has given us His word as we journey through life, praising God who is worthy of all our thanks. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this opportunity to gather together. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be overcome with joy for who You are. And help us, Lord, to recognize the great love, the unfailing love, as the psalmist talks about, that sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that we can have life, and life to the full, as Jesus says. And I pray, Lord, that for anyone this morning that's stuck, that feels like they can't see. And I just pray, Lord, that You'd help them to look to You, to look at each thing in their life. And Lord, it's a blessing if it draws us into a deeper understanding of our desperate need for You. Help us, Father, to be truly thankful people this week. We love You and praise You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.